And chapter 13. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, and reading verses 1 through 7. Romans 13 at verse 1. Again, please give your careful attention. This is God's word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God abides forever. In many areas of life, what we think and say and do often can be characterized by a swinging pendulum. You know what that's like. Even our children can picture that, can't you? A pendulum that swings from one side to the next, back and forth, back and forth. For example, we may eat, if you're anything like me, too many treats over a holiday period. And then you have to decide afterwards to eliminate all the candy and all the desserts after dinner, every day sometimes, until the scales give us the right number when we stand on them. We swung the pendulum to eating all the candy and all the desserts, whether it's Christmas time or Easter time or Thanksgiving time, but then we want to fit back into our clothes if we want the scale to read something that's acceptable when we go for our annual physical. We often swing all the way to the other side. No candy, no desserts. Well, the swinging pendulum is a picture that's not just restricted to those more ordinary circumstances of our lives, like weight gain and weight loss. It can also be applied, and it can also affect our belief and practice in the Christian life. Such was the danger here for these Christians at Rome, that they were in danger of swinging from one thing to another. The Christians in the church at Rome undoubtedly rejoiced in the blessings of the inaugurated new creation. They were new creatures in Jesus Christ. They rejoiced at the thought they were now seated with Christ in the heavenly places because of Christ's resurrection and ascension. But as one commentator puts it, quote, they also likely felt as if they had been freed from obligation to all earthly and temporal authority, because they were now under the reign of Christ. Unlike the Jews who shouted out, "We have no king but Caesar," the Roman Christians may well have wanted to shout out the very opposite. "We have no king but Christ." The pendulum had swung hard in the opposite direction from where it previously rested. End quote. As true as it is that Christ has inaugurated his kingdom, has inaugurated the new heavens and earth, this does not mean, Christian, brethren, that we as believers are free from the authority of the civil government here on earth. In other words, just because Christians have been freed from the law as a covenant, that is, as the basis of their acceptance with God, even as Paul has made clear again and again and again in the book of Romans, that does not mean as Christians that we can then ignore all other earthly authorities. And so it is we come to this very challenging passage in Romans 13 this morning. I was reflecting on the time at which, in the Lord's providence, we've come to this passage. I think if in the Lord's providence we had come to this perhaps a year or two before, it would have been even more challenging than it is today, when we're in the midst of circumstances that exercised us all with regard to the function of civil authorities. It's still challenging, but I trust with the benefit of the Lord's help and grace, as well as the instruction of His Word, that we've had some time to reflect on some of those things that greatly exercised us. And as we have done so, then we can come to this passage with a level of greater maturity than perhaps we would have done a year or two ago. So what do we find here? Well, here Paul addresses the question of how Christians, as living sacrifices, are supposed to relate in principle to the civil government, being the best citizens of their respective societies because they are united to Christ. Now, it is my intention to preach two separate sermons, though of course they will be related, on this passage. To try and get through it all in one sermon would be extraordinarily difficult, and it would make the sermon very long. So for this morning, we're going to focus on verses 1 and 2, and then, Lord willing, when we come back to the book of Romans in 2 weeks' time, then we will finish up the exposition in verses 3 through 7. But we'll use that same summary for both sermons. Paul's addressing the question of how Christians living as they do, as those living sacrifices, to use the language of Romans 12, are supposed to relate in principle to the civil government. What does that look like? They are to be the best citizens of whatever society the Lord has placed them in by His providence, because they are united to Christ. We're going to think this morning about four things. First of all, a necessary appeal. Secondly, the overall context. Thirdly, exhorted submission. And then lastly, a Christ-like disposition. So first of all, then, a necessary appeal. Some of us here this morning, if not many of us, if not most of us. And perhaps I might even be bold enough to say, perhaps even all of us may come to this passage this morning convinced to some degree or other that we already know what it means. And we know what it does not mean. And so if I interpret this passage this morning according to your particular conviction and understanding, no doubt you'll be very glad. But if I do not, you may be charitable, and for that I would be very, very thankful. Charitable in acknowledging that not all Christians agree on this text, and they don't. But your heart and mind might well be consumed, at least for the rest of the day, if not for the rest of the week, perhaps even longer than that, wondering how it is possible for any Christian not to see it the way that you do. This is one of those kinds of texts, particularly in the context where we have found ourselves and continue to find ourselves in the Lord's sovereign providence. But in spite of all of that, brethren, let me appeal to each one of us. And this is one of those occasions where you get to see one of those extraordinary experiences that a preacher has to have from time to time when he can stand outside of himself and preach to himself as well as to his congregation. So this appeal is for all of us. This is not from me to you. It's from me to you and from me to me. That we come to this passage, to the Holy Scripture. This is the Word of God. That we come with teachable spirits, willing to be instructed and taught, and where necessary, perhaps even to change our minds. Brethren, if you've never changed your mind about something in the Christian life, that's a problem. Because that implies, even if you've not explicitly stated it, that you think you're right about everything. And none of us are right about everything. The Word of God is to teach us, to change us. That's what Paul's already told us. And that applies as much here. It is to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, Paul says. And that applies here as much as anywhere else. That we might be brought into greater conformity to what? To someone else here and their opinion? Well, that might be a byproduct. It might happen to be the case that that occurs. But that's not the main reason. That's not the great priority of the Word of God. So that you might agree more with me. The great priority is that we might have a greater conformity to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the transformation is about that Paul's been talking from Romans 12. So let me appeal to all of us that we approach this passage from that perspective. And then the second part of the appeal is this. And I want to say this so that I set your expectations for this sermon. The sermon is not going to answer every question you may have about every particular of civil government. So I want you to be realistic. If you've got a particular question about, so what do we do about this? Then I'm going to have a disclaimer here to say, I'm not necessarily going to answer that question for you this morning. And so please set that expectation so that you're not thoroughly disappointed and think that this has no value for you whatsoever because it didn't answer your particular question right now. Whether it be your government, as we pray for them, as federal, state, county, city, whether it be the branches of government, whether it's a case you have a particular interest that's passing through the courts, whether it's a bill you're particularly exercising, a certain legislature, whether it's a certain executive order. I am not going to be answering a question like that this morning, because this text doesn't answer that question. So I want us to try and set our expectations clearly and in the right way this morning. Appeal over. Let's come in the second place then to the overall context. Before we come to a difficult passage like this, as we always must do with all of Scripture, but particularly with passages like this, we must think about its overall context. First of all, we have to think about the biblical context for this passage. Where does this Scripture fit into the rest of the book, the part of the book, and then further out the rest of the Scriptures themselves? In other words, we're trying to answer the question here, why is this here in Romans chapter 13? Why did Paul write this here? Well, in the immediate prior context, Paul has been speaking about what it means not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your minds, chapter 12, verse 2. He was trying to show us what it meant to be a living sacrifice as a new creature in Christ, Romans 12, verse 1. He's been explaining how we are to be, as I try to wrap up into that appeal, how we are to be conformed to the image of Christ. We do that by being living sacrifices, being part, living stones of that final temple that's being erected to the glory of God. As Paul thinks about those things, particularly as he thinks about what it means for us to live as living sacrifices, he's addressed how we relate to one another individually in the body of Christ, chapter 12, verses 3 through 13. He's addressed how we relate to our enemies, chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. And now he comes to address, again, it's within that same context, as a living sacrifice, how the believer is to relate to the civil government, Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Now, he has already said, again, back in chapter 12, verses 18 and 19, this: if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so that context, living peaceably with all, includes this particular area of application. It includes our relationship with the civil authorities. Notice how Paul says in verse 4 that the Lord exacts temporal expression of his righteous vengeance via these very authorities. Remember how he says it's not up to you individually and personally to start taking vengeance everywhere. You're not to do that. He says that's my prerogative. But sometimes he exacts that prerogative temporally through these civil authorities. Verse 4, he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, not in consummate terms, but certainly in temporal terms, God uses such as his servants, he calls them, for that purpose. That's the biblical context. But secondly, we must also consider the historical context of this passage. The Jews in particular had many questions regarding the role of the Roman government. For example, the Jews asked Jesus during his ministry here on earth whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Matthew 22, verse 17. Indeed, during this very historical time, there were revolutionary movements, those who wanted to throw off the bonds of their Roman overlords. We read in Acts 5, 36 and 37 of a certain Theudas, He led 400 men in armed rebellion against the Roman authorities before he and others were killed. Add to that, the Roman government itself enacted unjust laws. They were not a perfect government by any means. They expelled Jews from Rome without just cause. We read of that in the book of Acts when we were there, Acts 18, verse 2. And that type of law likely caused suffering to Christians as well as to Jews, because the Roman authorities at that time did not always distinguish absolutely clearly between Judaism and Christianity. So it's very likely that professing believers were caught up under that unjust expulsion, Jewish believers. And so there's a historical context here for what Paul writes. Biblical context, historical context. So then let's come in the third place to the exhorted submission, verses 1 and 2, the heart of our sermon this morning. So what does Paul say here? What counsel does Paul give to this Christian congregation at Rome, to the church that lives in the capital city of the empire, that they have to live and breathe, living at the very center of the Roman Empire? Perhaps we don't so easily identify with this as our congregation. Perhaps you might care to think of our brethren in Sacramento, who may gather at the very center of the state government where it is situated. Or you may think of other brethren in D.C., where they may gather at the very center of where the federal government is situated. Paul speaks to Christians at the very center of the Roman Empire. So what does he say to them? Verse 1, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. So, what does the text say? The Christians in Rome were supposed to submit to the Roman government. That is clear on the face of the text. Why? Why were they to do that? Because God establishes all institutional authority. There's no authority that is not instituted by God. That's what Paul says. Now, as believers, as we thought in our introduction, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. But nevertheless, we still live in this world. And therefore, we are usually citizens of at least one other earthly jurisdiction. You may be a citizen of more than one earthly realm. You may come across the odd individual who doesn't have a citizenship anywhere because of some particular circumstance. But most of us at least have one citizenship of some earthly jurisdiction. And so in that way, the Christian holds what we call dual citizenship. Not in two different countries of this world, but in two different realms. The kingdom of God and somewhere here in a kingdom here below. Now, as we think about that, the Christian then is a citizen of Christ's kingdom and a citizen of an earthly realm, over which the Lord has set civil authorities in those earthly realms. They are God's servants, Paul says. And so whilst we live in both realms, while the Lord would have us remain here before we leave this world, we have an obligation to submit to the authority of both these realms, the kingdom of God and the earthly realm where the Lord has placed us. Now, let's be clear. Let's not misunderstand here. God is sovereign over both realms, the kingdom of God and the civil realm. We must recognize that both kingdoms serve the same sovereign Lord and his sovereign purpose. But each realm has a different function. Within the kingdom of God, the church has been given the ministry, the oracles and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. If you're familiar with it, that's the language of the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, verse 3. That's what God has ordered in the kingdom of God for his church. By contrast, the civil realm, the civil authorities are under God. God, who is the supreme Lord and King of all the world. But these civil authorities have been instituted for the public good and have therefore been armed with the power of the sword. That comes from the London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 24, verse 1. And so there are two kingdoms here, both legitimate, but with different roles and functions. As we would say, the kingdom of God is an institution of special saving grace. To them is given the ministry, the oracles, the ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints. The state is an institution of what we call common or preserving grace. It's been instituted for the public good and been armed with the power of the sword. And so we're not to think that we as Christians are simply subject to the kingdom of God and its authority. We are subject to the authority of the civil government as God has ordained it. That we cannot ignore it just because we say Christ has come and inaugurated the kingdom of God. Furthermore, brethren, we see here that we cannot argue that Paul was somewhat ill-informed here. Many commentators argue this way. They say, well, if Paul had known of the later injustices of the Roman government, particularly those committed under the Emperor Nero, he may have said something different here. He may not have been so absolute in his statement here of what the Christian's obligation is. That really does not hold as an argument. Paul was well aware at this time of the injustices committed by the Roman government. Perhaps the most unjust action of the Roman government was the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ himself. So Paul was under no illusions as to the imperfect state of the Roman Empire. But nevertheless, that does not mean that we can simply ignore it. Now, on the other hand, and we will see this here, setting the text in its context, we must not think, however, that we owe blind allegiance to any civil authority. Our ultimate allegiance is to God, is to Christ, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And when the civil authorities and their laws contradict that revealed will of God, not only may we, but we ought. We have an obligation to obey God rather than man. And of course, the classic example from the scriptures of that is the apostles when they are commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. Acts 5, verse 29. I think if you've got any interest in this topic, then that text probably is burnt into your memory, Acts 5, 29. We are to obey God rather than men. And nothing that's written here in Romans 13 is to contradict that principle. But even then, that does not give the Christian license to disobey the lawful ordinances of the civil authority. What does Paul say? This is serious, brethren. If we resist the government without warrant, we will suffer the consequences. Romans 13, verse 2. God is not just kind of messing about here with us. We're not in some, you know, just kind of let's have some banter in the coffee shop here over this. This is how God has ordered his world. And for sure, all earthly authorities are subordinate to the absolute authority of God. But if you're going to resist the earthly authority, Paul says, you had better be sure that they are resisting God's ultimate authority. And of course, Acts 5:29 is very easy to determine, isn't it? That's why I said I'm not going to answer every question for you. So is this an Acts 5:29 issue? I think enough. We used to say, for those of us who are older, ink being spilt, written on that topic. Now you have to say perhaps words being typed in our modern day on that issue. But where it's clear, then the principle applies. We are to obey God rather than men. But brethren, where we are to be warned here is that does not give us a reason to refuse to do anything we just don't like doing and we'd prefer not to do if it was left up to us. That's not what Paul says here. So what does he say? Well, we may be somewhat disappointed, but what Paul says here is a statement of general principle, not a detailed answer to every question we may have that comes under this principle. It doesn't address every scenario that may arise. So let me try and illustrate. I realize there's a great risk of being somewhat provocative here, but I do this in order to kind of get the thing clear in our minds. He's not going to settle the issue here about mask mandates. He's not going to settle the issue here about vaccine mandates. He's not going to settle those kinds of issues under the statement of a general principle. And he doesn't intend to. But what he does intend to say is, as a general principle, God has established authority in this world, and under God, we are to submit to it. Yes, there are cases of exception, but he doesn't list them here for us. And if you're going to look for him to do so, you're going to be sorely disappointed. And that's why it arises, brethren, where there are differences of opinion. Would that we could come to it, we often wish, that the scriptures were simply a law code, that we could turn up the statute with all of the provisions and just look up the reference and say, okay, there it deals with that, there it deals with that, there it deals with that. God in his wisdom has seen fit that he does not do that here in his word. What does he do? He makes a statement of a general principle. It's not just the principle that applies in the civil realm. It applies elsewhere. To be subject, what does that mean? Well, it's to recognize and acknowledge as a general rule that certain people or certain institutions have authority over us. That's why Paul can urge Christians to submit themselves to their spiritual leaders in the church. Same general principle. Can leaders in the church become tyrants? Absolutely. Are they to be followed if they do? Absolutely not. I hope I've made it clear, right? You heard it from me. But Paul still says, obey them, right? But within the context of the rest of Scripture, then only are you to obey them insofar as they do not contradict the command of Scripture, the Word of God Himself. Same way when Paul commands wives to obey their husbands. Does that mean that the wife is obligated to join the family crime business if the husband sets one up because she must obey? Absolutely not. No Christian in his right mind would suggest that from Ephesians 5:4. And yet we seem to struggle more in this area with the civil government to be able to embrace that idea of the general principle and acknowledging there are some places where there will be legitimate exceptions to it, because it is a human, fallible institution. And is it prone to not getting it right, not doing what it should? Absolutely. And in that case, Acts 5:29, we are to obey God rather than men. But the general principle still remains generally true, brethren. Such a general posture will usually demand that we obey what the governing authorities tell us. But perhaps our submission to them is still compatible with disobedience to certain forms of government in exceptional circumstances. We don't have time this morning, but one of the ways you might profitably see that worked out is Calvin's whole idea of the doctrine of a lesser magistrate. Calvin was very interested to say, well, wait a minute, I'm not to take vengeance at all as an individual, so how do I get some justice if the most senior form of government, what he would have called the civil magistrate, basically is not doing what God commands? And the way Calvin worked that out was to say, normally in the Lord's providence, there are lesser magistrates. And it is their responsibility and obligation in such circumstances to be used themselves as God's avenger, to deal with that situation. So you see how it's a balance. The head of all the hierarchy of authority is God himself. All the other authorities are subordinate. And they have to be measured and treated in that way. Nevertheless, the submission of the Christian in all of these earthly spheres, we're thinking particularly this morning about the civil sphere, but we could think about the church, we could think about the family, in the same way, and say, under the same principles. The submission of the Christian in earthly matters are an expression of the Christian's relationship to God and his order of all things. That's why Paul writes this here. It does mean something. And in the context of what he said in Romans 12, we can't just claim to have a personal exemption card that we can place and play whenever we would like to. You know, it's like when you play that game in Monopoly. Sometimes you get a card which you don't play immediately, but it's of a benefit to you, and you hold on to it. And sometimes, like the do not go to jail card, and you land on that square on the board, and then you go, aha, and you play the card to your advantage, right? So I don't have to go to jail. God does not give us do not go to jail cards. Generally, we are to do what he says here. It's a general principle. Where there are exceptions, then we can take relief. Under that, we ought to obey God rather than men. But understand, there may well be consequences to that. And we choose to suffer willingly, gladly, as the apostles often did when they acted in that way. Now, the other thing I want to say under this category this morning, before we move to our final point, is this. That general submission may not look exactly the same wherever the Christian might be throughout this world. Indeed, it won't necessarily look the same according to the particular expression of the civil authority in that particular country or place. Think about the different forms of government which God has established across the face of the earth. Now, we may have our own particular opinions about them and which ones are preferable, and which ones we may consider tyrannical, potentially tyrannical, or whatever it might be. But the reality still exists. There are republics, there are monarchies, there are democracies. There are a variety of forms of government. And what it looks like to submit generally under that particular form of government will not look identical. We could take that example straight from the example we have here. What this looked like in first century Rome would look very different to what it looks like in 21st century United States of America. Or for that matter, the 21st century of Canada and its form of government. Or the 21st century of the United Kingdom, or of France, or of Iran, or of China. So again, we've got to be careful here of how we apply this, not only just for ourselves, where we may be, and that's perhaps our first priority in terms of applying the word here, but that we don't just pick that up together with our historical and particular forms of government perspective and say you can just dump that down everywhere in the world and say to the Christians, well, that's how it would look like, and that's what you are to do. Again, in all those scenarios that we often want the answers to. We are to what's often called in the books to consider nuancing the application according to some of those particular characteristics. Let's come to the fourth and last point this morning. A Christ-like disposition. A Christ-like disposition. We may have many questions to the application of this, but this ought not to be one of them. That the passage of Scripture here has important implications for the way we are to pursue our calling as living sacrifices and to ensure that even in this area we're not conformed to this world. Paul here shows us clearly that Christians must submit themselves to the authority of civil government, even though that civil government is a common grace institution. That means that it won't continue forever and ever throughout all of eternity. It will cease at the great return of Christ, at the consummation of the age. But until then, we are still to be subject to it. We are to obey it, we are to respect it, we are to honor it, because God himself has established it. Now that perspective presses the question upon us as believers, doesn't it? Perhaps it might begin to make us feel a little uncomfortable this morning as we consider it in the light of that. Let me ask you some questions as I've tried to ask myself in this past few weeks as I've been thinking about this sermon. Do you submit to the governing authorities? Not asking you, are there circumstances that are legitimate exceptions? Just lay those aside for the minute. Generally, according to what Paul says here, is this your attitude towards the civil authority? Do you submit to it? Does your submission to the civil authority reflect your union with Christ, or does it reflect rather the conduct of this fallen world? We think about the example of our Lord Jesus himself. The Lord Jesus was not hindered in his earthly ministry per se by the civil authority, though he came into conflict with it for sure. But generally, as he did always what was perfectly righteous, he had no reason to fear it as an established authority of God. And even when that civil authority unjustly persecuted him, as it did, as it ultimately put him to death, what did our Lord do? He never once murmured at it, insulted it, disrespected it. Now the question is, brethren, are we living sacrifices, children of God, conformed to the image of his Son in that way, with respect to this application? Are we like Christ? Or are we too eager to not only question whether there's a legitimate exception here, obey God rather than men, But actually, we want to be in there and saying exactly what we think about this civil authority. Not giving honor to whom honor is due, respect to whom respect is due. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next time. Taxes and customs and all of those things. Brethren, as we close this morning, we're most certainly citizens of the kingdom of heaven as believers. But we also live under the authority of the civil government whilst we yet live here below. And our salvation in Christ is no excuse for unlawful disobedience, even to unjust governments. And so our prayer should be that rather than be swept up by that conduct that is often so typical of the unbelieving world, that we would heed Paul's great exhortation here, a divinely inspired exhortation, meaning it's God breathed out. It's Christ-shaped that we honor what God has established. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. May God so help us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we find ourselves so often lacking and at a loss when it comes to the understanding of your word. Lord, we struggle with what is plain. We then wrestle with the application to the complexity of the individual circumstances and scenarios of this fallen world. Lord, we pray that you would help us. Help us, O Lord, to hear you speak, and grant that all that we would do would be reflective of our union with Christ, of the great priority of the kingdom of God, and of the passing nature of this world. But whilst we are yet here, grant us, O Lord, to be the best citizens, because we are Christians. Deliver us, O Lord, from being those that are lawless and rebellious for its own sake, taken up with our own temporal, immediate comforts and concerns. Grant us rather always, O Lord, to, in as far as it lies with us, to live peaceably with all men, including our civil authorities, and seeking not vengeance in our own hands, but leaving it where you have placed it legitimately, temporally sometimes in the hands of authorities, and ultimately in your own great hands in the consummate judgment. Hear as we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.